Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Hey, give you a moment, if you haven't already done it, to find the book of Ruth in your Bibles. That's the book we're going through in the study now. The book of Ruth, towards the very front, also listed in that table of contents. Make it easy to find. I'll give you a moment to do that, then we'll have a word of prayer, and we will dig in. Let's pray together. And to better respond in the way we think and the way we live to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're doing this little series we're calling Summer Chick Flick. Let's look at the book of Ruth. It's more of a soap opera, though, because a summer chick flick, you just have to go to eat a little popcorn, sit next to your wife for about a couple hours, and then you're done. But this one keeps coming up weekend after weekend, and always leaving with things just a little bit hanging. And today we find ourselves in the third installment, or chapter 3 of this story, about a gal named Naomi, a gal named Ruth, and a man named Boaz. And it's really, I don't have any other way to put it, it's a bizarre part of the story. When I began looking at chapter 3, realizing this is one I was going to be preaching during this series, it was one of those where I just went, Lord, why did you put that in here? You ever come across those kind of parts of the Bible? Like, what in the world is that about? As you will see later on, by the time we're done, it's certainly one of those passages we do not teach in our Sunday school, guaranteed. It's never made the flannel graph board. Your junior hire is not going to come home with this story, although the junior high boys would love it. It's a story that even many of the commentators actually skip. There's a guy named Calvin, many of you have heard of, a famous theologian, and I have among tons of other books and theology books in my library, I have Calvin's commentaries, and he has a commentary on everything. And so I went over to the shelf to say, I wonder what he says about it. And I looked and I realized that I'm missing one volume out of his entire set. It's the one on the book of Ruth. Until I got online and realized the sucker never wrote anything on the book of Ruth. I'm not missing anything. He missed it. So this is what we're going to be looking at. And for us to better understand this kind of bizarre story, we need a little bit of background. You probably remember when you took an English class in high school or college or wherever, that to understand much of literature, often you need to understand other parts of literature or other ancient stories because there's a reference or there's a nod to something. And as I think through this story, there are three things that really set the stage for us to understand Ruth chapter 3. And I want to spend a little bit of time laying that background before we actually get to the story. One's an American tradition. One is a theological concept, and the third is a little-known secret. The American tradition is a thing called Sadie Hawkins. How many have been to one of those? Okay, you know the deal. Girl ass boy type of deal. It goes back back to the 30s when there was a comic strip called Little Abner, and there was this really ugly girl in it. Her name was Sadie Hawkins. I mean, she was so ugly she had to sneak up on a glass of water, and I know some of you, listen, feelers, get over it. It's a comic strip character. She has no feelings. Does he have a mother or father to be hurt, okay? But that was the whole image of her that, you know, she was just like loser. And so her father came up with this idea to have all the eligible bachelors run a race and they'd get a head start. And if she could catch any one of them, then they had to marry her. So they became like the Kenyans in marathons. They got better and better in that little town. And every year they'd run the race and she couldn't catch anybody. But kind of remember that concept, because as strange as it used to be in our culture, although now we've shifted that fairly significantly, there's no longer kind of the rules of who asked who and all that kind of stuff. But that was very, 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 very unusual back in ancient antiquity, and especially in the biblical times of the Old Testament. So the whole concept of a Sadie Hawkins, have that in your head. A second one is not an American tradition. It's a theological concept that probably only a few of you have even ever explored before. It's the idea of what is called a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. And we can't understand this passage without understanding that concept. Now, let me give you a definition of a kinsman redeemer that you can write down in your note sheet. A kinsman redeemer was a blood relative, who was allowed to buy back or redeem that which you had tragically lost. They had to be a blood relative, and they were allowed to buy back or redeem that which you had tragically lost. Now, this concept in the Bible covers a number of things that people can tragically lose. And let me give you a short little list of them, and they'll become very important in this story and the application of Ruth chapter 3 as we move on with it. They could buy back land, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. So write down the word land. They could buy back your freedom. Your land, if you lost it tragically. Your freedom. They could provide justice if you were unable to get it. And they could buy back or provide family, even though it had been lost. Now, in your note sheet, we don't have time to look at each one of these passages. I've got a series of verses, and let me walk you through how that worked. And we'll just pick land, and I'll take a little time on that, and then it applies also to freedom, to justice, to family. But it worked this way. In the Old Testament days, the way that Israel worked is all the land really belonged to God, and he made this promise. He said, When I give you the promised land, it's going to be mine, but I'm going to assign it to you. And so when they came into the promised land, what they did is they each got their own allotment. Every one of the tribes of Israel got its own allotment, and every clan got an allotment, and every individual got an allotment. But it wasn't like here, when you buy something, you might buy it fee simple, where it's yours on into the future. There you basically had a land lease. Because there was a thing called the Year of Jubilee that took place, every seventh day there was a Sabbath. Every 7 years the land was to rest. And every seven times 7 years there was this thing called the Jubilee. And all debts were canceled and you got your land back, even if you'd lost it in between. So, and also, by the way, when somebody bought land, they weren't buying it to developers didn't come along and put hotels up. Or apartments or whatever it would be. It was a farming, agrarian society. So if you were running out of money, everything had gone sideways or whatever, as a family, as a head of the family, you could sell your little family plot to someone else, and they would pay you the money so that they could farm it for how many ever years were left until Jubilee. And there was no way you could get it back once you had sold it. You got a little money for now, but man, you lost the income stream for years to come. And that was a tragic situation to find yourself in, that you were so broke you were basically selling the family inheritance. You with me on that? How that concept worked? Okay. Now, you couldn't have a buddy who decided to buy it back for you, because the farmer who bought your land and was now farming it, otherwise he would never have any security that, well, I bought this land, now it's mine. I can improve it, I can do things on it, whatever. No one could, except for one person. A kinsman redeemer. A blood relative who was able to come along and buy back that which had been lost. And they had to have three qualifications. First of all, they had to be qualified by being a blood relative. You couldn't be a kinsman redeemer without being a blood relative. Second of all, they had to be capable. If they didn't have the money, the wherewithal to buy it back, they might say, man, I wish I could. Well, great. Wishes are, rather cheap. Thanks for nothing. And then they also had to be willing. It wasn't a responsibility that I would buy back a relative's land that had been lost. It was an opportunity. And I had to be qualified as a blood relative. I had to have the capability of doing it. And I had to be willing. And if so, I could be one of your kinsmen redeemers. And land that had been tragically lost could be brought back into the family. Now, I mentioned also freedom, the same principle worked there. Old Testament slavery, when one Jew was a slave to another, it was very different than the slavery that was the kind of curse of our nation and other parts of the world for so long, because it wasn't racially motivated. It was either you lost a war and the soldiers that were serving one country and were now serving the new country, or you sold yourself as what we today would call an indentured servant. I have no money, so to pay off the debt to you, I say, I will work for you for 7 years or whatever it would be. And at that point, there were no unions. You know, if I became your slave or your servant, your indentured servant, you know, you basically own me for that period of time. And if I found myself in a situation where I was a servant or a slave like that, I couldn't get out of it until I'd fulfilled my responsibilities. And some people, by the way, would spend their entire life that way because they would choose to, the protection of the roof and, as it were today, the job, and say, you know what, rather than my freedom, I will have your protection. But again, there was one person or group of people, kinsmen, redeemers, blood relatives with the money, capability to do it, and the willingness to do it that could buy you out of your slavery. Those two are found on your note sheet in the Leviticus chapter 25 passage, verses 23 to 27 and 47 to 55 that you can look at later this week. Justice was different. That's found in Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 to 25. And when it came to justice, what happened is if your life was taken, you're obviously in no situation to get your own justice. Would you agree? Yeah, I mean, you're done. A kinsman redeemer could go out and do the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth thing. They could seek the justice that you tragically were no longer able to take care of. They could provide it. And then I mentioned family. The worst of all possible situations back in those days was not to be so poor you had to sell your property. Not to be so poor you sold your property and then you sold yourself. The worst of all possible situations was to be a widow without a son. And here's why. There was no Social Security. So you wanted to have sons. Because if you had daughters, guess what happened to daughters? They grew up and they got what? Married, and some other clown got them. Okay, but if you had sons, they would support you in your old age. So for every Jewish man to have a son was absolutely essential, not only for your legacy and your name and your to go on, but simply for your old age protection. Now, the role of women in that culture was incredibly different than today. It was a very male chauvinist pig world. I sometimes wished I lived... No, I'm kidding. And a woman had hardly any rights. But I want to guarantee you, a widowed woman, she was at the bottom of the totem pole. And if she had no children of her own, i.e. a son, she was at the bottom of the bottom. And that, of course, is a situation a young lady named what is in? Ruth, right? Exact situation. Now, it's not written on your note sheet, so you might want to write it down. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, there is a solution to that. You'd lost your family because you were widowed. You belonged no longer to your old family, to this new family, but you had no inheritance. You had nothing. You had no son. You're just floating there. And in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, there's this idea of a brother or kinsman redeemer, and the deal worked like this. It is really, really weird. And some of you are going to be thanking Jesus we don't live in those days anymore. What happened is if two brothers were living together and they were each married, and I'll just use my brother and I, and we are living together as family units, and he dies and his wife has no son, then she can ask me to marry her and take her as a wife. The firstborn son to the two of us belongs to my brother's name and inheritance and the property, the whole bit. And then after that, they're mine. Now, some of you with in-laws are going, thank you, Jesus. Like I said, how terrible does that sound? But that's what the law was back then. Now, one thing to realize in this story is a lot of people, when we come to the story we're going to do in a moment, look at Boaz, and because he was a kinsman redeemer, qualified to be one, they say, oh, he was supposed to marry Ruth. But was Boaz the brother of Ruth's now deceased husband? Help me out, those of you who remember. Not at all. So he was. That's why I didn't even write it on your passage beginning of preparing this week. I wasn't even going to mention it, and I thought, oh, so many people have heard of it at one time or another, but Boaz doesn't fit that category and therefore did not have that responsibility as something that he was supposed to do. And again, that's still going to become very, very important. So we've seen the American tradition, Sadie Hawkins, You got the idea of a kinsman redeemer, which everybody who read the story of Ruth as a Jew when it was written would have known what I just told you, that for many of us was absolutely like new kind of strange stuff. And then there's a third part, a little known secret. It's a secret of the Emmaus Road. And if you've been a Christian very long, you maybe have heard about it. It's covered in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27. Circle that, read it later this week. It's a secret that was unknown by the author of Ruth. It was unknown by the people who hung around Jesus. It was unknown until Jesus declared it. Because here's what happened. And some of you heard this on an Easter service. You see, after Jesus had died, nobody knew the rest of the story at that point. And so in Luke 24, we're told about two of his disciples, not the 12 apostles. Disciple just means it's mathetes, followers. It's a large group of them. Two of them were heading back to their home in a place called Emmaus. And as they're heading back, a stranger shows up and starts to talk to him. And he asks him, why are you so bummed out? And these two guys go, oh, have you not heard what has happened? He says, no, what's happened? And so they begin to tell this stranger that, well, there was one that was mighty and powerful in miracles, and we thought he was going to be the Messiah, the one who was going to redeem or buy back Israel, get us out from under the Roman oppression, and fulfill all of God's promises. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But instead, the Romans killed him. And Jesus, who is this stranger, unknown to them, goes, really? And the story says that he then began to explain to them from Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, on through the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, all of the things about the Messiah that were in those stories. And he began to explain to them, do you not see, as you look at all these stories and all these things throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to come, he had to suffer, he had to die, and yes, he's risen again. Because, by the way, some of the women had run to the cave and seen that Jesus wasn't there. And these guys said, yeah, the women told us that he's raised, but, you know, they're women. So they're still heading back all the way to Emmaus because they don't believe it. Here's a little known secret that he's telling them. The Old Testament screams out the story of Jesus. Did you know that? A lot of times we read the Old Testament stories for, oh, what's it tell us about God? What's it tell us about us and how he responds and all that? Very legitimate. But there is another set of lens that you can put on when you read the Old Testament. And if you read them properly, not exactly one-to-one little analogies where you make something out of everything, but they foreshadow, they put a type of Jesus Christ on virtually every page of the Old Testament. You could teach through all of the stories and you could preach Jesus every single time. No one knew that then. By the way, in your note sheet, I've got one other verse on this setup here. And that is Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where we are told that out of all of the things that happened in antiquity, that God has chosen only certain ones to put into our Bible because they speak to us as examples of who God is, who we are, and how God responds. So this story of Ruth is not just a nice story about how to live right, how to have high morals, how, like, for instance, Ruth doing all of the right things ends up in the right place, or how God is sovereignly controlling situations that they can't see in the front of their windshield, but they can see in the rearview mirror. All that is true, but there is something else in this story as well. It screams out Jesus. So now, with that background, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read this rather bizarre biblical story. I'm going to point out some things in it, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to unpack how Jesus Christ is on every single paragraph within the story. So you ready? Ruth chapter 3. Now you'll remember a gal named Naomi had gone with her husband Elimelech 50 miles from Bethlehem to a place called Moab, where they worshipped the enemy, they sacrificed children, they were involved in all kinds of wicked sexual debauchery. But he had gone there to spare his life because there was a famine in Bethlehem. As always happens when we run to the wrong place instead of stay with God, he got there trying to save his life, he lost his life. And his two sons grew up and they married, of all things, Moabite women. Because who else are they going to marry once you go there? Chris talked about that whole sense of decisions and how important it is we make them a couple of weeks ago. And then those two sons die. So you've got Naomi, who's now coming back to Bethlehem. She's got two daughter-in-laws, one who decides to stay in Moab, another one named Ruth, and she gets back home, and she's absolutely destitute and broke. Somebody from her extended family kind of takes her in, but that's about it. And then Ruth, the heroine of this story, she goes out and she takes part in the welfare of that day, which was called gleaning. And during harvest time, you were able to harvest, but you couldn't go back and pick up what you missed. And the poor were able to follow along and glean. As she was doing that, she found herself just by chance, wink, wink, in the field of a man named Boaz. He sees her. He's heard of her, apparently. He sees her hard work as well. And he tells his workers to just pull a few things out of the sheaves and leave them for her. And he actually invites her for lunch to join the crowd. And he gives her extra food. She comes home with all kinds of stuff she gleaned. She comes home with a little, you know, brown bag and little styrofoam thing with her food from lunch. And Naomi says, "Whose field were you in?" And she says, "A man named Boaz." And Naomi goes, "Holy moly!" It's in the Hebrew. It's like, "What? Do you realize he is a kinsman redeemer?" And she is pumped. And I know what's going on in her mind. It's like, you know, Chris had fun last week, you know, the first date and all that, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And there might have been some sparks, but in reality, there might not have been any sparks there. Because I want to tell you what it was really like. First of all, just the scene of it. It is hot. It is harvest time. She's very poor. She has maybe one, two sets of clothes, if anything. She's not got any makeup on. She's just out there working, sweat hogging, gathering this stuff. And so Ruth is invited over when he sees her, who's that new lady out there, and he gives her some lunch. But I want to tell you, you don't look too good in that situation. Would you agree with me? You know, it's like, oh my goodness. And it is hot. Because the Holy Land is, well, since we're in this region, I can help you. A lot of you never need to go on a Holy Land tour. I can save you the trouble. Because each time I've been there, I keep walking around going, "Dude, I'm in Escondido." Why did I pay all this money to come to Escondido? And imagine, you know, on a hot day, out in a field, gathering, that's what's going on. So, but anyway, Boaz was really pretty nice to her, and Ruth gets pumped up, and Chris just read the passage in chapter 2 that I have on your note sheet, where we said, man, he's a kinsman redeemer, and they're all pumped. And I bet that Naomi and Ruth, they probably talked about it. Ruth talked about it some with her friends, but here's what has happened now. 7 weeks of harvest has gone by, and as far as we know, nothing else has happened at all. No more lunches, no more anything, just the protection of gleaning in the field. I'm sure Ruth's friends are starting to say, you know what, he's just not that into you. And the harvest is about over. The opportunity to glean, the opportunity to be in front of Boaz is about gone. And Naomi comes up with a really weird plan. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that being Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for, basically get you married? And is not Boaz, whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Well, tonight is going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor because it was the end of the harvest. So wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes," probably that other garment. So, you know, you've been out there working hard this time, like bathe yourself, put on a little Moabite madness, and your other set of clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. What? Now you see why we don't teach this to our Sunday school classes? I'll do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking, and it wasn't Coca-Cola, my friends, and was in what spirits? Good spirits. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And Ruth approached him quietly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Naomi, what is this? Wait until the guy's in really good spirits. It's the end of the harvest. He feels like a conqueror. He's had a really good meal. He's had really good wine. He falls asleep. And then go uncover his blanket. And then whatever he tells you to do, do it. I don't know about you, but that's not the dating advice I'm going to give my daughter. Would you agree? And I read this passage and I go, what in the world is going on here? Now, you got to remember, it was a completely different culture and world back then. She's asking Ruth to be incredibly forward, Sadie Hawkins, if you will. Because Boaz is a potential kinsman redeemer. But the sexuality that's the undertone of this passage is just like beyond me. First of all, and many commentators have pointed this out, the idea of uncover his feet can mean literally uncover his feet and sleep there at his feet, which is what I think after studying it means. But at least half of the commentators point out other passages in the Bible where uncover his feet is a euphemism for uncovering a little bit more. Essentially checking to see if he is circumcised. Now, that is really weird. And then she says, and whatever he says to do, do it. Let's close in prayer. Guys, that's some of your dreams. Middle of the night, whatever you say to do. What in the world is going on? Well, actually, I can give you a reference to write down. It's in your note sheet, or just circle it. Exodus 22:16 that explains a little bit of it. Because in that culture, if you were to sleep with a woman who was unmarried, that passage talks about a virgin, a widow would be in the same zone, then guess what you had to do? You had to pay the price of a bride and marry her. So, yeah, that passage is actually saying, it's descriptive, by the way, not prescriptive, but it's actually saying what you think it says. Naomi says, go down there, lay at his feet, and ask him to marry you. He will probably sleep with you, if that's his yes. And it will be none of this like sleep with you and nothing, because if he sleeps with you, that will be a statement of marriage. And you got to remember, their whole culture was completely different than ours. You didn't go down and take a blood test and get a marriage license and all that. Marriage was a very cultural thing. It wasn't like hidden. But publicly, once your clan and your kin, you were married. You came into the tent, dude. You were married. And the celebration was had and you were married. But that's basically what she's asking for. Now, we pick it up with some interesting things here. Let's read on the rest of this really bizarre story we never tell our junior hires about. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now notice verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Now remember, there are no little, there's no electricity. You know, there's not one of those little bathroom lights so you don't trip and fall. So he says, who are you? I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Spread your wings around me, literally, because you are a kinsman redeemer. She's proposing. Then he says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier, obviously, to Naomi. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, which tells you something about Boaz. He probably had one of those T-shirts that says, old men rule. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All of my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, however, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Clearly, he wanted to marry her. Clearly, he was willing to step forward and take that commitment. But in his integrity, instead of sleeping with her, he tells her, just stay there, because you know what? There's actually one that is a closer relative within the structure of a kinsman redeemer. And I don't have that right. So he says, stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. It's bad for your reputation. He also said, bring me a shawl, the shawl you're wearing, and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and he put it on her. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, who are you or what are you, literally in the Hebrew? How did it go, my daughter? She's basically saying, are you married? And she says, no, but I slept at his stinky feet. And she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And you have to come back next week to find out what happens. Now help me out. Here in our venues, our campuses, and here in live, is that not a weird story? It's like, what in the world is going on? It's in a different culture. It's in a different time. It shows incredible character on Ruth's part to support her mother-in-law. It shows some scheming on Naomi's part, great self-control and righteousness on Boaz's part, who could have slept with her then, and instead says, no, you do not understand. That's not the right thing to do in this situation. But the little-known secret steps in now. We've seen Sadie Hawkins. We've seen the Kinsman Redeemer. Now we're going to see Jesus all over these pages. Because you see, this story was put in Scripture to also give us a foreshadowing or a type of who our great Messiah is. Because Jesus is the better Boaz. And I want to take the rest of our time today and walk you through that and show you how Boaz foreshadowed one that would be far greater and do far more for us than he ever did for Ruth, our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, 5 things you'll see we're going to look at today. Number one, when it comes to Jesus, he became our kinsman by choice. He became our kinsman by choice. In Philippians chapter 2, we've got this statement about our Lord, who did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped and tightly held onto, but emptied himself and became a real full-on man. Why? Because we had no kinsman capable of redeeming us. You see, we all are in a tragic loss situation when it comes to God. Not only because of the sin we're born into through Adam and Eve, but the sin we do of our own choice and our own high-handed rebellion. I could not go to God and say, you know what? I love my wife Nancy. Let me die for her sins. God would have to say to me as a just God, I'm sorry, Larry, I'd love it, but you're already scheduled for your own death, dude. There is not one son or daughter of Adam walking this earth who could step forward and be a kinsman redeemer for others, because we've all lost it all ourselves. And Jesus Christ, therefore, became, by choice, his own choice, our kinsman redeemer. Not only on the cross, but also becoming human. I want you to see one of the passages in your note sheet. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It's towards way in the back of your Bible. It's also listed in that table of contents, so it's easy to find. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. It describes to us that Jesus was a real man. He wasn't God in a body. He wasn't, as I've told you before, kind of like Clark Kent, You know, Superman pretending that he really wasn't Superman until he put on his little goofy outfit. No, Jesus really became a man. He was without sin and he still was God, but he lived his human life with that all set to the side. He really cried. He really had to learn to talk. When it was time to be potty trained, he wasn't pretending. He was human. He suffered as we suffer. He was tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 says, in all points, like as we are. Tempted from being frustrated with God, tempted to lie, tempted to cheat, tempted sexually, tempted in all points as we are. Hebrews 4:15. But let's read here, Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. If you treat your Bible as a textbook, that's one of those underlining phrases. Made like us in every way. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And that he might make atonement, which is part of redeeming and buying back for the sins of the people. Because he himself what? Help the boy. Suffered, that's right. When he was what? Tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's our kinsman redeemer by choice. They always talk about the greatest act of love ever being the cross, but you know, really equal to it was becoming one of us and experiencing the human condition, not by pretend, but in all of its fullness. Second thing that makes Jesus a greater Boaz, he paid the full price of our redemption. He paid the absolute full price of our redemption. We are all destitute spiritually, incapable of ever digging out of the mess of our own rebellion. First of all, as I said earlier, we are born that way thanks to Adam and Eve. But we can't point our finger at them and be all upset because every one of us just adds to the debt before God more with our own decisions. That's just who we are. I love what Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And of course, what were his last words on the cross? It is what? Finished, which means paid in full. It's a phrase that they would stamp on an invoice to mean it's done, it is paid for. And Jesus, as our kinsman redeemer, when he hung on that cross, canceled the certificate of debt that is against all of us. By his choice. No one made him do it. He laid down his life of his own accord. And paid the full price. You see, a kinsman redeemer was not just a funky law. It was a foreshadowing of what God was up to and what God would do. A third thing he does is he restores our lost inheritance. Just as in those days, a kinsman redeemer could step forward and say, I will buy back the land that was rightfully yours, but no longer you have any right to. That's how we are with our inheritance in this earth. You know what God's plan was? God's plan is found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God's plan is that we would be kings and rulers of this earth. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to bear children, and to go out from the Garden of Eden and subdue and rule over this entire earth. It was given to them to little by little take over and be kings and owners of, and all of their sons and daughters would do that. But by chapter 3, we got Adam and Eve making a really stupid choice and forfeiting over their spiritual and earthly inheritance to Satan. Who, by the way, even in the New Testament, is still to this day called the God of this world. He owns it. That's why he could go to Jesus and say, you bow down before me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world because they are his at this particular point in time. But when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he not only took care of our sins, he defeated the enemy. And he got back our inheritance. Now, escrow hasn't closed. And that's why we don't experience all the joys of that back. But the payment has been made. And the deal is sealed. And this helps us to understand a passage in the book of Revelation I want you to look at. Revelation chapter 5. It's an easy to find book if you're new at all this stuff. It's the last book in your Bible. It's very easy to find, but very hard to understand. However, in chapter 5, what you've got here is you've got John the Apostle having a vision of heaven in the future. And he's describing all of these things to the best of his ability. And in chapter 5, he's describing God the Father on his throne. Verse 1. And then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, which means a legal document, with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel, verse 2 says, proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy or capable or able to break the seals and open this scroll? Which means it's basically a title deed to open it and take possession. Who's worthy to do it? Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open it, the scroll, or even look inside it. Now notice verse 4. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John is just devastated. He weeps and he weeps because what that means is no one is able to ever buy back that which was lost at the fall. And he comes to realize it. We are damned and destitute forever, because no one can buy it back. But the story goes on. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, word picture of Jesus, the root of David, the descendant of King David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And here's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were what? Slain. And with your blood you purchased or redeemed, bought back men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And they will reign. They will reign on the earth. And the passage goes on. You see, Jesus, by choice, is our kinsman redeemer. He's paid the full price. And all that inheritance we've lost, he bought back. He's a greater Boaz. He also frees us from our slavery to sin. The picture of freedom from slavery was not just physical, earthly slavery, but we have another kind of slavery we're all in. And that is, we are all slaves to sin. Let's admit it. You know, as Christians, what we love to do is we like to look at people who are slaves to other sins. And we go, shame, shame, shame on them. They need to fix up that sin. Forgetting all the things that we ourselves are slaves to. I'm always reminding you, the Bible was never meant to be a set of binoculars to check out other people. Ooh, look at him. It's a mirror to see ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, we've all got areas where we just can't beat it. Now the problem comes when we set up camp there, we begin to defend it. Because with Jesus, we can beat it. But folks, it is a battle. And you will go to your death struggling with issues where you know in your heart what you want to do and you find in your actions something different. Circle and read later this week Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25, where you have the Apostle Paul. You can't get more, you know, that's pretty good on the like spiritual food chain when you're writing Bible. Would you agree? And what's he say? Man, it's like a law. The very thing I want to do, I can't do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. What in the world? Where is victory going to come? And then he says, thank God through Jesus Christ it's actually there. But it'll never be found in self-discipline. As our kinsman and redeemer, he frees us from slavery to sin. He also gives us a new relationship and a new future. A new relationship and a new future. Ruth was a widow without a son. And no surprise, without peeking ahead, you know what's going to happen. She's going to become a wife with child. One who had no family got family. But Jesus, as a greater Boaz, takes us, as tough as it might be to be a widow without a son in Israel, it is even tougher to be an enemy of God forever. Would you agree? And that's what we were. Our high-handed sin, our rebellion, we're just born into it. As I said, we then add to it with our own actions. That puts us as God's enemies. And because of Jesus Christ dying on that cross, paying that full price, freeing us from the slavery of sin, giving us back our inheritance, we who were once his enemies can now cry out, Abba, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, as 100% full-on adopted into his family, sons and daughters. Man, that is a far greater thing than even Boaz did. Once enemies, now full on sons and daughters. Once having nothing, no inheritance at all, no future. We not only get some land, folks. The Bible says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that is his is ours. Do you see why I call him the greater Boaz? But there's one other part of this story. Jesus has done all this. We have a kinsman redeemer who is qualified, who is capable, and who is willing. But we've got to ask. And we've got to accept. What if Ruth had said, Naomi, there is no way I'm going to do that. He's an old guy. There is no way I'm going to do that. It just won't work. You don't understand. After that first little meeting, the last 7 weeks, there has been nothing. She had to ask. And don't miss that phrase back in Ruth 3. You might want to find it and underline it. Naomi had made sure that uncover his feet, lay at his feet, and he will tell you what to do. You see, Ruth's part was to do as he said. And when she did, she got her kinsman redeemer. That's our part as well. We have a kinsman redeemer. But as it were, we've got to lay at his feet. And we've got to say, what do you want me to do? Now, if you're a Christian, that phrase, what do you want me to do, never ends. If you've been a window shopper and just checking out Jesus, coming around here and seeing God at work in your life and doing a lot of things, what I want you to understand is it's really cool, but all you've been picking up are the gleanings from the sheaves. You're pumped about what God's doing in your life, learning new things, changes going on, but there is something greater than just gleaning in the field and picking up the leftovers. It's to join his family. And the promise is, he will forgive our sins, he'll adopt us into his family, and he will come and change us from the inside out. But the condition is, as we always tell you, we've got to give him the steering wheel of his life, of our life. Like Ruth, we have to say, what do you want me to do? And then do it. That's the step into the family. For those of you that have stepped into the family, that's the step into blessing. It's simple. It never ends. It's always the same thing. Do what he says. Because we have a redeemer far greater than that guy named Boaz. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done. And Lord Jesus, we bless you for choosing to do for us that which we could have never in a billion years done for ourselves. For taking us as enemies and not just allowing us to be servants or even friends, but sons and daughters. We bless you. And Father, help us to live like the sons and daughters we've become. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, there is no way I could teach this passage without giving those of you that have been window shopping Jesus, coming around, seeing him work like I just said, but you know in your heart of hearts you've not stepped over that line to give him the steering wheel. There's no way I could teach this passage without giving you that opportunity today. And if you've never taken that step and you would like to have your sins forgiven, to be adopted into his family, to have him come and change you from the inside out, would you just pray this simple prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to make me your child, to adopt me into your family. And I ask you to come and start changing me from the inside out. Here's a steering wheel of my life. You take control from this point forward. Now, those of you that prayed that prayer here in live and on our campuses and venues, I want to ask you to do something. In just a moment, in every campus and venue, we're going to collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people fill out worship response cards. And on the right-hand side of those, there's a box that people write prayer requests for our prayer teams, questions off the day's teaching. If you prayed that prayer today to your kinsman redeemer, would you just write, I gave my life to Jesus, I prayed that prayer, anything along those lines, we'll know what it means so that we can pray for you and support you as you begin your journey in the family of God. Thank you again, Jesus. We can never thank you enough. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I'm hoping and praying that you are going with a couple of things. One, a new appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us and why we call him our Lord. Two, for some of you, with a new set of lens that you can put on when you read the scriptures to discover and see some things you might never have seen before as you ask the question, where's Jesus in this story? Because he's in every one. And third, I hope you all have come to a greater understanding that old guys rule. See you next week.